You may recall last week we included chapter 11, verse 1 with our sermon text because there's a kind of a bad chapter break there. So our text today is Matthew 11, 2 to 19, but I'm just going to go back and read verse 1 through 19. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the dead hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking,' and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend and tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our Lord says many cryptic things in this passage today. And we know often we read such things and we're confused. And we take comfort in knowing that even one as great as John the Baptist had questions and was confused for a time. But I pray that by your Spirit you would illumine our understanding of this passage to understand what it meant to those who heard it, and then be with us as we try to apply what it might mean to our day. Grant us these things, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, we have something of a lengthy text to cover this morning, but since the section holds together really as a single unit, I wanted to cover it in one sermon. As a result, I want to get started right away with a quick word about the context. In the last chapter, I argued that Matthew likens Jesus to Moses when he commissions the disciples in their mission to Israel, in a way reminiscent of Moses' commissioning of the 12 spies sent to spy out the land before the conquest. And unfortunately, those we know, the generation that left Egypt failed in their conquest, in their task to conquer the land, and so was left to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. As we come to chapter 11 today, what we see in these next two chapters are more allusions to that period of biblical history. Verse 16 of our text, for example, we have an allusion to the infamous generation that died in the wilderness. As we progress through chapter 12, there's going to be many more allusions to the concept of Sabbath rest. In fact, Matthew uses the word Sabbath 10 times in his gospel, 8 of which are going to be in chapter 12. The result is that what Matthew does in these next chapters is basically anticipate Hebrews 3 by next presenting Jesus as a greater rest giver than Joshua, because once more Jesus succeeds where Israel failed. More on that as we progress these next two chapters. For now, with that in mind, we come to our text today, which is divided into three sections, each of which begins with a question. The first question comes from disciples of John, sent to Jesus to inquire about his identity. Here Matthew reminds us John is still in prison, which means he's been lingering there for some time now. Ever since we heard about this back in Matthew 4:12, where John was thrown in prison, and Jesus used that occasion to depart to Galilee and begin his ministry there. From what we gather, it seems that in all this time, John has something of a crisis of faith regarding Jesus' identity. And so he sends two disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, naturally, John knows Jesus is a great prophet, but he himself is a prophet. Just because he's a prophet doesn't mean he's the Messiah. That's what John wants clarification about. Is Jesus, like himself, a forerunner of the Messiah, or the Messiah himself? That's why his disciples asked Jesus, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Given the fact that John's ministry had been tied up with Jesus from the time of his birth, it seems like a surprising question. Not only had John leapt for joy in his mother's womb when he first heard the good news concerning Jesus, he had performed Jesus' baptism and presumably heard the voice from heaven and saw the Spirit come down in the form of a dove upon him. But since John has been in prison for well over a year at this point, and reports about Jesus' ministry haven't exactly conformed to every expectation about the Messiah, some confusion seems to have entered John's mind. To understand why that is, we must recall John had come on the scene announcing judgment and calling everyone to repent. He warned, "Every tree which does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." He warned the Messiah will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. And yet when Jesus initially comes on the scene, all we read about to this point is people being healed, cured of diseases, lepers cleansed, and so on. The result is the Jesus ministry of mercy to the crowd seems to have even confounded John for a time. Best we guess, John is probably thinking, "If you are who I think you are, why are there not more fireworks?" In other words, why aren't there more corpses lying around? In addition, as we heard from Isaiah 35 earlier, the prophet foretold that when the Messiah comes, he will give sight to the blind, straighten out the twisted, heal the wounded, make the dead live, proclaim good news to the meek, and so on. He's going to do all sorts of wonderful things. But he will also free prisoners and bring vengeance upon evildoers. And yet John is sitting in prison, wondering to himself probably why he's still locked up, after Jesus has been conducting his ministry in Galilee for probably about a year and a half by this time. In other words, it seems John is wondering, what's wrong with today? Why all these things? Where's the judgment? And so he seems to be looking forward to the day when Jesus will confront Herod and topple him from his throne and become king in his place. Meaning, maybe get his cousin out of prison. In response, Jesus replies to John's question by citing a series of phrases from Isaiah, which all talk about the restoration of Israel after exile, the Lord's return to Zion, the resurrection of his people. He says, go back and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. In short, Jesus lists the things that are all signs Isaiah predicted would accompany the work of the Messiah. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. What's surprising, though, is that Jesus only quotes the positive parts of Isaiah's prophecies, which describes the Messiah's works of mercy. Meanwhile, he leaves out the part about the Lord bringing judgment on the wicked. But in doing so, what Jesus wants John to understand is that he is going to bring judgment, but the time for that will arrive later rather than sooner. Okay? To explain what I mean, it seems John began his ministry with the expectation that judgment upon the nation would come very soon. That's why he said, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. He added that there was one coming after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Not only that, John declared that his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. To my point, what I think Jesus wants John to understand is that his work of mercy to Israel is the beginning of his process of separating the wheat from the chaff, and thus is, in fact, a form of judgment. In other words, the winnowing fork is the winnowing fork of mercy to Israel. Because those who want to be with Jesus begin to form a new community around him. They will be the wheat gathered into his barn before the judgment. Meanwhile, those who reject him will be the chaff that is thrown into the fire. But that judgment will have to wait until the events of AD 70 when God sends the Romans in to destroy the Jewish nation. In other words, anticipating 2 Peter 3:9, I think Jesus essentially is saying that he is delaying judgment by giving Israel time to repent because he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. More on that a little later. Lastly, regarding the first section, if we ask, why doesn't Jesus come out and tell John he is Messiah? I think the answer is that by giving John's disciples a list of signs to identify the Messiah, he's avoiding coming out and stating plainly with listening ears all around that he is indeed the Christ. As we know from later chapters, after Herod has John killed in chapter 14, he next sets his sights on Jesus. But from Jesus' reply, John should nevertheless have his question answered. Next, after Jesus answers John's question, we read that John's messengers depart Then Jesus turns to the multitudes to speak to them about John's ministry. Thus, he now poses a question to the crowds. Jesus inquires of the multitudes concerning their perception of John. He says, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? A man clothed in soft garments?" No, Jesus says, John is a prophet. In fact, John, he says, is more than a prophet. John is the one whom Malachi predicted would prepare the people for the Lord's coming and thus usher in the time of the kingdom's arrival. Now, to understand the meaning of Jesus' question, we should note that just a few years before, Herod Antipas had minted some coins with a bed of reeds swaying on them, such as you'd find blowing in the breezes along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, to symbolize the beauty and fertility of the area. Many scholars today believe Jesus is alluding to this. And they believe that's why Jesus asked, "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind?" What he's saying is the people understand Jesus is asking, what Jesus is asking them is, what when you went out to see John, were you looking for a new king? Another one like Herod? A man in soft clothing? If that's the case, you were obviously looking in the wrong place. Okay? John is not the king who is to come. John is the forerunner of the king. John is a prophet. But he is not just any prophet. He is the one who is to prepare the way for a new and entirely different kind of king. Okay? To put all this another way, Jesus comes right out and says, John is Elijah who is to come. But that tells the people there who know their Old Testament a whole lot. What I mean by that is this. John is the man of fire. He's the Elijah person. Okay? You go back to Elijah and you know his story. He's calling down fire, consuming people left and right, prophets of Baal, all that. But John is the Elijah person. Therefore, Jesus is the one who comes after the Elijah person prophesied by Malachi. According to the prophets, the one who comes after Elijah is the Messiah. However, Jesus doesn't want to come right out and say this because of what we said a moment ago about Herod. Herod thinks he's the king of the Jews. Herod has John thrown in prison. John hopes Jesus is the Messiah, the true king of the Jews. But if Herod finds out that there's a rival king of the Jews on the loose, odds are there's going to be another prisoner and perhaps another dead prisoner at that. Jesus still has work to complete. That appears to be why Jesus doesn't come right out and say in public, "Yes, I'm Messiah." Instead, he tells him, "John is the Elijah who is to come." And he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's basically Jesus' way of saying, you figure it out for yourself. All the signs are there. Summary, the point then is that Jesus isn't just telling the crowds about John. He's telling them about himself, but doing it in a very cryptic way. He's being wise as a serpent. But given all the works he's been performing, the answer should be a foregone conclusion. As a little aside, to briefly build on what we said a moment ago about how Jesus' ministry of mercy is actually a work of judgment because by it the wheat is separated from the chaff, I want us to think briefly back to the relationship of Elijah and Elisha, which foreshadows the relationship between John and Jesus by the different ways each conduct their ministry. To explain, you call the story of Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal. OK, Okay, Elijah's just called down fire to consume all of them. After that episode, he flees to Sinai, where he expresses a sense of dejection because he perceives himself to be all alone. There, the Lord informs him that there is even at that time a faithful remnant of 7,000 believers who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Then the Lord tells Elijah to appoint 3 successors to bring judgment on the nation. The first of which is Elisha. Interestingly, though, instead of calling down fire upon people like Elijah did, Elisha conducts a ministry of mercy to the faithful remnant. The result is, like the ministry of Jesus, we're left to wonder, how can Elisha's ministry be described as an act of judgment? All he is doing, he's going around and helping people and healing them and all that. But despite how things look, Elisha's ministry is a judgment on Israel, because by giving life and freedom to the poor and gathering around himself an Israel within Israel, Elisha's ministry and a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry has the effect of dividing the nation. In doing so, his life-giving ministry not only helps build up the faithful remnant on the other side of the judgment, but it also condemns those who refused to follow his word. In other words, it heightens their condemnation by granting them another chance at repentance. In the same way, when judgment on the nation finally comes, not only are those who refuse to repent more severely judged, but the faithful remnant have had more time to be firmly established and therefore prepared to lead in the aftermath of the judgment. I think the same thing was going on in Jesus' day. To my point, just as Elijah's ministry foreshadows the work of John, so Elisha's ministry foreshadows the ministry of Jesus when he does the same thing of dividing sons from fathers, daughters from mothers, and so on. As we saw last week, Jesus' ministry brings a sword that divides a nation and seals its judgment. Meanwhile, the apostles are granted time to establish the early church before the judgment arrives in the siege of Jerusalem. As I think about the increased polarization happening in our time, in our nation today, I can't help but wonder, is it possible the Lord is doing something similar in our day? Clearly, lines are being drawn. The lesson for us is, make sure you are on Jesus' side and are a part of his faithful remnant. Don't worry about what the rest of the world is doing. You may be weird today, but you might be the one who survives. Finally, we come to the last section of our text, which again opens with a question posed to the multitudes around Jesus. In an allusion to the faithful wilderness generation, Jesus asks, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament.'" Jesus' illustration comes from the world of children's play by picturing children playing a wedding game. Kids like to dress up and play, and they're playing a wedding game where the guests are all feasting and dancing. And they play a funeral game in which guests are wailing and mourning. Meanwhile, other children don't participate in the game. The point is, this generation, which Jesus will later describe as wicked and adulterous, and will later say all the righteous blood from Abel forward will come upon, that generation refused to repent at John's preaching and they refused to repent at Jesus' preaching. They had the fiery prophet, and then they had the celebratory prophet. They had the Elijah and Elijah. They repent at neither one's preaching. They refused to accept John's prophetic warnings. Instead, they put him in prison, eventually kill him. Meanwhile, Jesus comes feasting, but they charge him with being a rebellious youth in an obvious allusion to Deuteronomy 21:20, which tells of the punishment that should come to rebellious youth, thus hinting at Jesus' eventual death as well. Nevertheless, Jesus is the wisdom of God. His works speak for themselves. Thus, when God at last renders his verdict, Jesus and those allied with him will be vindicated. All right. Despite the challenge, we made it through our lengthy text. I know that's a lot, but it really all holds together. So in the minutes remaining, I want us to take a moment to consider how we might apply what we've heard to our time. First, regarding Jesus' ministry, his work of ministry to divide the wheat from the chaff and to form an Israel within Israel prior to the outpouring of God's wrath on the nation in AD 70, I want us to come back to what I said earlier about the increasing divisions we see happening in our day. One of the things our text teaches is that there is a time to mourn and a time to dance, right? If we refuse to mourn when God calls us to, or refuse to dance when he calls us to, the result is we will be likened to the wilderness generation. We'll be likened to that wicked and adulterous generation of Jesus' time. And therefore, as a Christian, it's very important to have wisdom to know what time it is. Given what we hear today, when we see divisions occurring within a people, we need to be mindful that this is the Lord's doing and consider what this means for how we conduct ourselves. And to do this, we must address the topics of the day so that we can have insight into the times. I stress this because many, you know, because of the polarization that is happening within our culture, within the church, everything. Many are arguing today that the church needs to cease talking about politics. The church needs to stop talking about the culture war. Our own denomination, the General Assembly, met just this past month. And there was a conference before the assembly that was on overcoming polarization. And one of the people invited David French, who, if you know who that is, who was just out there in left field. And, of course, the people in the denomination, just there was an uprising. And it ended up the conference about being able to talk together, the whole thing got canceled. Okay? So it's not just, you know, out there. It's here. It's in our denomination. Okay? The result is people, we got to stop talking about the culture war. We got to stop talking about politics. There is, for example, within the Reformed community, something you haven't heard about, you're going to hear about. It's known as the two-kingdom theology that is gaining momentum. Teaches there's two kingdoms, there's one sacred, the other secular. According to this doctrine, the church should only be concerned with the spiritual kingdom and not concern itself with broader applications to society and the state. Now, I warn you of this resurging theology because the Bible teaches the gospel is public truth. And as a result, it has implications for all of life. As Christians of other generations once understood, there is no such thing as the secular. In former times, the notion that Christ and culture could be separated was unthinkable. And the reason for that is they understood nothing is secular because everything belongs to Christ and is subject to his lordship. He's not merely Lord of you or your family or this church. Jesus Christ is Lord. And even kings are called to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. To my point, that's one of the reasons oftentimes we talk about, I hope I don't harp on it, I like to, my application to emerge from the text, but we don't hesitate to talk about public and cultural implications of the gospel here. The gospel doesn't merely have political implications. Matters of culture and politics is internal to the gospel because the gospel declaration that Jesus is Lord is as a political statement as one can make. And that's why we do talk about divisive issues here in this church. We talk about things like homosexuality and transgenderism and feminism and critical theory and wokeness, you name it, so that we can be like the sons of Issachar, whom the Bible describes as having understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. See, despite the way the Bible is often treated as only having to do with the personal and private, the fact is our text today teaches that it has broad cultural applications, including teaching wisdom about the times in which one lives. One of the significant aspects of wisdom is foresight into our times to discern where current trajectories, current divisions will lead. As Rich Luss explains, because wisdom gives foresight, it is preemptive. Preaching about cultural issues, showing where the current cultural trajectories will lead, helps the church exercise a role of cultural leadership. Thus, a church that has been trained to understand the trends and direction of culture can be anticipatory rather than just reactive. And that's something we must strive together for. Lastly, though, lest I be misunderstood, considering the cultural implications of the gospel and providing leadership for it doesn't mean we place the political first. Rather, the church is most effective when it is the church. And that begins with the liturgy on Sunday morning as the most important thing we do all week. But then we go out about our work and our lives, living as Christians in our callings, ever mindful of the fact that we have been sent out on mission as Christ's ambassadors. What that's going to look like for all of us will differ to some degree, but I do think it's significant that when John's disciples come to Jesus to ask him to verify his identity, Jesus can point to his works to authenticate his calling. Keeping that in mind, if we just go around telling people, I do understand this, we just go around telling people, you're wrong, why should we not expect heathens to act as heathens? If we just go around telling people we're God's people, odds are they might not be too impressed. But what if we could work, or what if we could point to our works and say, if you want evidence of who we are, just look at the works we do, the things we do in the name of God. In other words, wouldn't it be better that they get to hear more, like John in prison, the messianic goings-on, and as a result of that, perhaps ask for themselves what's happening? See, the Bible teaches us in places like Deuteronomy 4, 1 Peter 3, if our ways please God, he'll bless us, thus causing others to come and inquire about the Lord. Thus, the works we do, as much as the things we say, testify to who we are and the God we serve. Charles Spurgeon once said, I've shared this with you before, but I remember it often. Charles Spurgeon once said, I have heard of an atheist who said he could get over every argument except the example of his godly mother. He could never answer that. As Jim Jordan says, people love nurses but fear crusaders. That's why when the church has transformed cultures and societies in the past, she has done so largely through works of charity. And when that still wasn't enough to avert God's wrath, deeds of love and mercy were at least instrumental in developing a faithful remnant, which, like the faithful around Elisha and Elijah, provided leadership after the judgment. Giving what I see of our culture today, and of the state of the church, and of the divisions within both, I do believe we are being sifted, and that God is separating the wheat from the chaff. This fact requires wisdom of us living amongst these times in what I think can be described as an equally wicked and adulterous generation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, many in Israel often longed for the day of the Lord, and when it came, it was not all blessing and deliverance. There was a faithful remnant that you delivered, that you brought back and replanted in the land. Help us to be that faithful remnant in our day. Help us, Lord, to live contrary to our culture, to have the courage to do so, to be faithful followers of Jesus. Lord, may our lives reflect His love that might attract others to become part of us. Lord, we ask for the sake of our children that you would be merciful and delay judgment and build them up. Give parents opportunities to homeschool their children, Lord, to educate them. Help us all to consider more the implications of how to lead someday once more when you raise your people up again. We do believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is seated at your right hand, and that He will make all His enemies your footstool. And so we long for that day, and we pray that though we may not be able to see that, that we would be faithful in our generation. Grant us this wisdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.